Let us pray. Well, Lord God, speak to us once more from your word this Lord's Day. As we open up the Old Testament scriptures together, we believe that it is the same Holy Spirit who spoke by this prophet, who spoke by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his apostle. So we pray, Lord God, as Christians, help for us to be able to see from the gospel perspective that we have been given what the Word of God has to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight is from 2 Kings chapter 2. Completing this chapter by reading the final account in verses 23 through 25 from the life of the prophet Elisha. Hear now the word of God. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Modern readers of this account from the life of the prophet Elisha often find it to be a humorous one. It strikes them as funny to hear the youths of Bethel mocking Elisha as a bald head. And funnier still when two she-bears emerge from the woods, eat them up, and Elisha gets the last laugh. But this is not meant to be a humorous account. The author of this account did not mean for it to be humorous. We're well into the second volume of the Book of Kings, and there has not been the slightest hint of a sense of humor on the part of the sacred writer of this history. Granted, he does tell us some strange moments in the ministries of the Lord's prophets. But as we've seen, the meaning of those moments is always grave, suggestive of a broader and impending national doom. To see this account, then, as an episode of comic relief is to ignore the tone that this author has established and maintained throughout. Humor has no place in his serious purpose. Furthermore, what actually happens in this account is not humorous. We'll explore this further in a moment, but even a casual glance is enough to see the seriousness of these events. Is it really funny to see the youth in Bethel mocking the Lord's prophet? Is it really funny to see God's wrath and curse descend upon them then, and 42 children mauled by beasts? If you had been there to witness both their ridicule and God's response in wrath, would it really have tickled your funny bone? And finally, this account would not have been humorous to the ancient reader. Remember that the two-volume Book of Kings continues the story of Israel's history all the way to Nebuchadnezzar's siege and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So the Hebrew readers of this, their history, would have known of the Assyrians' decimation of Israel in the north, which had happened, and of the Babylonians' bitter conquest of Judah in the south, which had also happened. And they would have recognized immediately that on reading this account from the life of the prophet Elisha, which happened on the timeline before both of these, they would have recognized what had come of the insolent spirit of their youth. And the utterance of God's curse upon this generation, that of the reader's grandparents or great-grandparents, would have sounded to them not funny, but dark and foreboding in their ears, as they looked back on the many woes of their nation as those who had indeed been smitten by God for their insolence. And so you see that we find this account humorous says more about us as modern readers of it than it does about the account itself. That this scene tickles our funny bones says, at best, that we are ignorant of its serious meaning, and worse still, that we moderns have become insensible to the offensiveness of what, frankly, ought to still shock and offend us, namely, brazen disrespect for men of God and their ministries among the youth in our world. We're told in verse 23 that when Elisha left the city of Jericho, he headed east to Bethel. And perhaps it would be beneficial, as we did last week with Jericho, to review the history of this city of Bethel. The book of Genesis notes that when Abraham first entered the promised land, he pitched his tent and erected an altar to the Lord on the ground where the future city of Bethel would someday stand. And years later, it was Abraham's grandson, Jacob, fleeing the persecution of his brother Esau, who returned to that same spot, and there in the night dreamed that he saw a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And as he dreamed, Jacob heard the voice of the Lord rehearsing to him the Abrahamic promises of a covenant of grace to him as Abraham's grandson and spiritual heir. When Jacob awoke from this dream, in his amazement, he saw it said in Genesis 28:16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place! This is none other," he said, "than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." And in the morning, Jacob set up a stone pillar there, anointed it with oil, and called the place Bethel, meaning the house of God. And when Jacob returned to this holy place later in his life, in testimony to God's faithfulness to him, he too built an altar to the Lord there. So on this holy ground and around its historic altars, the city of Bethel had grown up in the heart of the promised land. And so you can see it was a tragic irony then, when many years later Solomon's kingdom split and Jeroboam, the usurper king of the northern regions of Israel, set up two idols, two golden calves, for his people to worship. One in the city of Dan, and the other in the city of Bethel. And we read, you remember, or we read in 1 Kings chapter 13, that it was while Jeroboam was offering incense at the altar of these false gods that a prophet of the Lord came and cried out against that unholy altar, foreseeing its future desecration and demise at the hand of a son of David named Josiah. This is the altar, the one in Bethel, that was split that day, and the ashes upon it spilled out as a sign of judgment upon the priests and practitioners of false religion in Israel, which was still to come. And this is the city, the one called Bethel, against which Amos would later prophesy, as well as the prophet Hosea, speaking in Hosea 10:15 of the great wickedness of this city of Bethel, and describing its coming judgment as, quote, "a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, end quote. Well, as we turn back to this account from the life of the prophet Elisha, here they come. Bethel's children. Out of this wicked city, dedicated on an altar of false religion, weaned on the worship of Jeroboam's golden calves, comes a band of insolent youths who, seeing the Lord's prophet coming up the road, decide to make sport of him. These boys are neither cute nor clever. They laughingly say to Elisha, "Go up," as if his ministry, his going up to do whatever it was in Bethel that he'd come to do, was a stupid, silly matter in their minds. They call Elisha baldhead, which is but doing what mean children do, right? Seeing some difference or defect in someone else about which that person might be insecure or embarrassed, and making that the centerpiece of their cruelty. Repeating their taunts together over and over again as a sort of playground power which they wield over the weaker sort in this world. Some youths came from the city, we're told in verse 23, and mocked Elisha and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" Has there ever been anything funny about that sort of thing? So really, why is it funny to us now? There are three rather serious lessons to be learned here. First, the insolence of wicked parents is soon learned by their children. The insolence of wicked parents is soon learned by their children. Where did these children learn to do this? Where did they learn to call people names for sport? Where did they learn that they might be so boldly disrespectful to their elders and to their superiors? Where did they learn to regard, of all people, the prophet of the Lord coming down the road as a person to be regarded with contempt rather than held in awe? I understand that the wicked go astray as soon as they are born, but who led these boys astray? Who blazed this particular path of insolence that these Israelite children should find it and turn into it while still in their youth? Remember, this is long before the modern phenomenon of youth culture and the media, so much to be blamed for the bad behavior of our modern youth. Where could these boys from old isolated Bethel have learned this insolence but from their parents? Children are present and observant in their homes. They pick up on things where there are things to be picked up. And insofar as they are inclined to wickedness, children are particularly keen to pick up on wicked things. They hear the name calling. They sense the disrespect for superiors. They imbibe, happily, the spirit of contempt for God's ministers as they sit in the back seat of the family car, staring out the window, quietly, but listening. And where the parents are discreet in their disrespect, children are more daring. "Go up, you bald head," these youths shouted at Elisha. Their parents in Bethel might have thought the same. They never would have said it. With respect to our wickedness, children, you see, are less like mirrors and more like megaphone. And it's painful to hear them publishing our secret thoughts. The behavior of these youths was a shame to their parents. And like behavior in our children would likewise be a shame to us. And shouldn't it be? After all, don't they learn all this wickedness in their homes? Secondly, God hears and is much displeased with those who mock His ministers and their ministry. God hears and is much displeased with those who mock His ministers and their ministry. When Elisha hears these boys' taunts behind his back and turning, looks at them, uttering a curse. It is not, you understand, to get his revenge upon them for a personal insult suffered. Elisha, as the prophet of the Lord, is prophesying as the Lord's mouthpiece. And so you'll note in verse 24, it is in the name of the Lord that these words of woe here escape his lips. Who heard these boys mocking God's minister? The answer is God did. He heard every word of it. It's sad to think here that Elisha might have taught these boys a lot of important lessons about God and about life, and shown them a better way than the one taken by their parents. But someone had poisoned the well of these boys' minds. And so before he even reaches the city of Bethel, Elisha discovers to his dismay that the Lord and his prophets had been so belittled there that even the children regard him as and expect him to be a joke. And that's how contempt works. It doesn't fight fair. It's like a virus, invisible. It gets hold of people before they know it. It takes possession of them and of others through them before they've even had a chance to really consider. Spreading. It's a sinister contagion, and it'll take over the whole city. The contempt for God's ministers and their ministry exhibited by some in society says to the others, you don't have to listen to these men. You don't have to fear them, their God. Let them go up and do whatever it is they do. That's a lot of silly nonsense. Anyways. Their criticism is shallow. Look at him with his bald head, they laugh, as if that's somehow representative of the ridiculousness of the whole affair. But it's not the lame criticism that matters so much. You see, it's the laughing spirit of the thing. Contempt is comforting to those doing the mocking and extremely uncomfortable to the ones being mocked. And so nobody in their right mind wants to be associated with people and things which are openly mocked in society. And that's why the mocking of God's ministers and their ministry is such a dangerous evil in a city like Bethel or in a smug society like modern America. There's an important passage on this subject in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16. As the chronicler explains Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. There he says, quote, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remnant." So it was, you see, an ominous sign to see the children of Bethel coming out of the city, mocking the prophet Elijah, plainly infected with this spirit of contempt from their youth. What could come of such a generation? They were no doubt pleased with their sport and laughing. But God heard it too. And he was not laughing with them, nor should we. It is not funny. And the God-fearing get that. And then thirdly, God stands behind his word, even the word of cursing in the mouth of his ministers. God stands behind his word, even the word of cursing in the mouth of his ministers. When Elisha turned and looked at these boys, and he uttered the Lord's curse in their hearing, the insolent youth of Bethel, no doubt, thought that that was a riot, and howled with glee. They did not fear God, and so of course they did not fear God's words on the lips of God's minister. A sermon was not a serious thing to them. What could the utterances, the threatening words of old Baldhead do to them anyhow? More than they knew, right? Among God's curses upon covenant breakers, mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, is that the beasts of the earth shall devour their carcasses. So here we read, 42 of the mouthy youths of Bethel were mauled by bears in a road, just minutes after mocking the prophet Elijah and making light of his prophetic ministry. It's not a coincidence, you understand. And these bears were especially she-bears, we are told, suggesting in them the motives of maternal instinct. As if God, standing over Elisha in the road, was making it known to the wicked city of Bethel that in defense of his child, he would not hesitate to slaughter them. The ministry of God's word is always serious because it is the ministry of God's word. And he stands behind that. He stands behind the commandments in his word as a serious lawgiver. He stands behind the promises in his word as a serious savior. And he stands behind the threats in his word as a serious avenger. So you and I and everybody else in the city of Bethel, including its children, sneer at and shrug off God's word and the ministry of God's faithful, albeit dumpy and bald-headed ministers, foolishly, at our own risk, and alas, to our profound sorrows, which may just be awaiting us around the bend. You know, it is not a light thing for a minister like Elisha to utter God's threats and curses in the hearing of men and of their children, knowing that where those curses are not heeded, the divine hammer will fall. It is not an easy thing for those whose warnings were ignored to see with their own eyes bears mauling Hebrew children in the road. And for that matter, nor is it an easy thing to see the cruel Babylonian hordes descending upon the once free and flourishing promised land. Nebuchadnezzar, an instrument of divine vengeance, bringing down the proud and apostate city that has grown up in its midst. They laughed in Jerusalem until they weren't laughing anymore. And the prophet Jeremiah, witnessing the outpouring of God's wrath upon his people, about which he had warned them his entire ministry, wept bitterly. 8 times in the book of Lamentation, Jeremiah mentions the children of the city of Jerusalem, including these words in Lamentations 2:11. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And it was a still greater prophet, wasn't it, than Jeremiah, with a still greater heart of compassion, who wept over this same city and another lost generation of its youth, when Jesus Christ said in Matthew 23:27, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Is it a serious thing? The contempt with which God's name, God's ministers, God's word is greeted in its approach to our city. Is it a serious matter to see this contempt of ours exhibited by our youth? Is it a serious matter to think that the curses of God in these holy scriptures, now uttered and ignored, shall soon be unleashed in all their fury upon a future generation of our people? Bethel was once holy ground. Bethel was once the site of the Abrahamic promise, of the ladder reaching to heaven, of the ancient altars of the Lord. This was God's house. And he was jealous, with a holy jealousy, for that place and against the cult of Jeroboam. He would that it should be holy again. Beware the leaven of laughing, insolent youths in this land. Beware the contagion of contempt for Christ and his church, which spreads, undermining the ministry of the gospel before the heralds of our hope have even reached the gates. Take no part in it. Let it have no part in you. That is surely the point of this serious passage in God's Word. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that these times are appointed for us to get away from this giddy, insolent culture in which we find ourselves, to be sobered up with a holy sobriety by the ministry of your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon our land and the coming generations of our people. And we pray, Lord God, by the leading example of your church and through the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, through the gospel proclaimed, that you would turn us back from this folly of mocking your prophets and despising your word and your name. We see it everywhere. And it is dreadful to behold. We thank you, God, for reminding us of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.